So with that said, let's get started. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 3. But before we start, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, just as I prayed at the first service, as I read Colossians 1, as we affirm our faith with those words, I am just convicted, Lord, that everything is by you and from you and for you. And yet in my sinful heart, I can come up here and make this about me, making sure I say things right, wanting to do things well for my own sake. And I forget it's all about you. So God, would you be high and lifted up today? Would you help us as a church to love one another really well? Help me to love my friends that I'm speaking to, because as Paul says, without love, we're just an obnoxious symbol. And Jesus, would you demonstrate that you love your church, you love your sheep, and you are able to satisfy us and nourish us in the way that we deeply need. We pray this in your name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, Anthony talked about Google and how we live in a day and age where if we want to look up anything, what's the first thing we do? We Google it, right? With just a few clicks of a button, we can find out things happening on the other side of the planet as it's breaking. Facts and information that were once only available in libraries now fit in our pockets. And every day, a torrent of news, information, and updates gets delivered into our devices. And that's why one author says this: this has led to an unprecedented explosion of knowledge and information. Because of the internet, all the information available to the world is right at our fingertips. But let me ask you this. Have we got any closer to the truth? Have we got any closer to answering the biggest questions in life? Like, what is this all about? Why do we exist? Will we one day be held accountable to a judge? What is the meaning of life? Well, if you are someone who's genuinely seeking answers and asking these questions, I mean, where can we turn? Well, here's the thing. In Acts chapter 3, as we pick up the story, what I can't promise you is that our text will answer all of these questions for us, but what I can promise you is that it shows us where to turn. Namely, it shows us who we can go to with our biggest problems and our biggest questions. Because here's the reality. There is no shortage of information and opinion and voices. But whose can you trust? When it comes to the biggest questions in life, I don't want to gamble. Have you ever thought about whether or not the conclusions you have come to are reliable? Where can we turn? I want really good reasons for believing what I believe. So in case you weren't here last week, Tim preached a beautiful sermon on the first part of Acts 3, where we saw Peter and John heal a man who couldn't walk since birth. And as you can imagine, the crowd was stunned. It caused quite a commotion. And so they started gathering around these men to understand what happened. And that's where we pick up the story. Acts chapter 3 from verse 11. While he, the man who had just been healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Portico is an area around the temple. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in you, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So Peter takes this opportunity to address the crowd. And essentially what they do is they connect this miraculous healing to the person of Jesus. But what I found really interesting is that as they present Jesus, and it's primarily Peter who's speaking, he ascribes five different titles, descriptions to Jesus. Last week at the town hall meeting, Anthony said that the church is like a ring holding up the diamond, which is Jesus. And it's this idea that what's most valuable in the ring is the diamond, right? Is the rock. Come on, you ladies know. If you like what you see, put a ring on it. Is that how it goes? As the great prophetess once said. And essentially, what we as a church are doing is lifting up Jesus and saying, look at this one-of-a-kind diamond. Well, in a similar fashion, that's what Peter is doing in our passage. So he's lifting up Jesus. And by giving us five different titles for Jesus, he's saying, look at this diamond from all these different facets and angles. So that's our outline for today, basically following the flow of the text. First, we're going to see who Jesus is through the lens of these titles. And then second, we see that based upon what Peter presents about Jesus, he calls for a response. So the first thing we see is that Jesus is God's servant. And we read this in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now, it's really easy to hear that and miss the reference because it's subtle, and we might not be as familiar with the Old Testament. But for a first century Jew who grew up with these scriptures, Peter's statement probably brought to mind the book of Isaiah. Because out of all the Old Testament books, Isaiah talks a lot and he highlights the servant, suffering servant who is to come. For example, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, he says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." Now, for anyone who's reading this or hearing this with theological ears, you're going to notice that there is a problem. How can God glorify anyone other than himself? This is the same God who says, "I will give my glory to no other." And on top of that, how can he say this is his servant? You see, it would be unloving and sinful for God to exalt anyone else over him. Because then we would be drawn to the wrong thing. So how is it possible for God to say this about the servants? Well, what the testimony of Scripture reveals is that the servant is God himself. That is God the Son. As we read about in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That's how it's possible for God to exalt the servant. The servant is God the Son. There's a passage in John chapter 17. This is right before Jesus goes to the cross. And this is his prayer to God the Father. And listen to what he says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What Peter is telling us is that that God came as a servant who existed in eternal glory. And in case you're wondering, what does that even mean? I can't even understand or wrap my head around that. Well, in Isaiah chapter 6, we get a glimpse of what God's glory was like. Isaiah had a vision of God's throne room, where God is seated on the throne, the train of his robe filling the temple courts. And Isaiah said, I saw these angelic beings surrounding the throne, each creature with six wings, two keeping them up in the air, with two covering their face, with the other two covering their legs, screaming, holy, holy, holy. See, what Peter is telling us is that this servant, God the Son, shared in that glory. And now he's telling us he came as a servant, as Jesus prayed, to perfectly do what the Father sent him to do, to accomplish his will, but also to come to serve us. It's that Jesus who says, I actually came to serve, not to be served. And that's why it's Paul in Philippians 2 who says, though Jesus was in essence God, he didn't count equality with God to be a thing to selfishly hold on to, but instead he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant to be born in the likeness of men. What humility. Willing to take that lowly place to seek our good, to serve creatures who rebelled against him. This past week, I had the pleasure of walking with two families here at our church who took in a family who was out in the streets, who had nowhere to go. And as I was kind of coordinating this, I was speaking with one family and I said, I honestly can't tell you everything about them. I don't know them. I just met them. But they come with a good word, and I'm just wondering if you have a place open for them. Otherwise, they will be out in the streets. And as I was having this conversation with this family, the man said to me, the brother said to me, it is risky, but we're willing to take that risk. We want to open up our home. We don't even need to put an end date. We just want to let them come in. I mean, what generosity. What can compel you to love that way? And I know, from what I know of this family, is because they know that God was radically generous with them, that he came to serve them, and now they were willing to serve despite the risk. Second, Peter says that Jesus is the holy and righteous one, and we see that in Acts verse 14. It says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now, if you're familiar with what the Bible says about the condition of humanity, you will know that for Peter to say this about another person is bold and audacious. You see, the Bible says that there is no one who is truly good or righteous. Psalm 14 says, we have all turned away from God. We have all become corrupt. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 3. So what does that mean? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that all human beings are totally incapable of doing anything beneficial for others. What it does mean is that apart from God, every single one of us in this room want to overthrow God. Apart from Him working in our hearts, we want to be the ruler of our lives and have the final say. And so God is saying, from my perspective, no matter what quote-unquote good you can do, again, apart from His mercy, always comes from a rebellious heart. I think part of the reason why this attribute of Jesus, His holiness, His righteousness, is the hardest to appreciate is because it's almost instinctive for us to minimize our sin and to downplay our brokenness, our spiritual bankruptcy. And it's amazing how natural it is to justify ourselves, to rationalize that we aren't that messed up, and to shift the blame to others. There's a video clip I came across in YouTube of a game show called Moment of Truth. I don't know if anyone's familiar with it. I've never seen it, but it aired about 10 years ago. And if you aren't familiar with it, the premise of the show is basically they ask you a series of questions. And as long as you answer each one honestly, you win money. In the end, there's 21 questions in all. And if you answer all of them truthfully, you walk away with $500,000. Sounds simple, right? Just tell the truth. Well, here's the catch. Each question progressively gets harder and more personal and potentially embarrassing. Well, there was this one contestant who was there. Her family was there, her spouse, her parents, her siblings. And some of the first questions were things like, you know, have you ever been dishonest at work? Have you ever lied to a client? She actually said no, which was the truth. Have you ever derived pleasure out of watching one of your siblings get into trouble? She said yes. Anyway, she gets to the $100,000 question. And for this, they bring out a special guest, and it's her ex-boyfriend. And the ex-boyfriend says, do you secretly wish you were married to me? And the host says to the husband, you can stop this right now. There's one time you can just, you know, kill the question. He's like, no, I need to know. So on national TV, she confesses, yes. But it gets worse, and I'm not going to go into the details, but she confesses to a lot of hideous things. Deep, deep, deep betrayal. But the reason why I bring this up is this. The final question that the host asked was, do you think you're a good person? You already know what happens? She says, I honestly think I do. You know, and I, watching that, I just thought, oh my gosh, that's us. We are so self-deceived. I mean, one minute we can see all the junk in our hearts, and the next minute we could just be totally blind to it. I mean, if you've ever been in a conflict and you weren't totally innocent, but you couldn't stop focusing on what the other person did and not apologize or own up to your part of it, I mean, that's the same thing. Yeah, I had a little bit of part in it, but I'm the blameless one. I'm the victim. I'm innocent. That person, that's the monster. You know what the most surprising part of that video clip was? She actually got it wrong. All the money she had earned was lost because the lie detector detected that as much as she wanted to believe that, deep, deep, deep down inside, she didn't feel comfortable. She didn't truly believe she was a good person. And so we try to suppress, right, our sinfulness and our depravity. But deep, deep, deep down inside, we know that we can't measure up to God's standards. Well, in contrast to all of that, the Bible says Jesus is the holy and righteous one, perfectly sinless, blameless, impeccable character and record. I recently did a word study on the one Greek term, epithumeo, which means I want. It's a neutral word. So for example, Jesus, right before the Passover, he says to his disciples, I earnestly desired and wanted to have the Passover meal with you. I earnestly desire or want is that word, epithumeo. What I found to be fascinating was that in Matthew 5, when Jesus talks about adultery and says, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but here's what I say to you. If you even so as look at a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Now that word, lust, in the Greek is epithumeo. In other words, he's saying, if you simply desire someone who doesn't belong to you, you've already committed adultery. You see, what that's saying is, if we desire something, simply desire something that God forbids, it's already revealing our sinful heart, even if we haven't acted upon it. Now, is there a distinction between the desire and acting upon it? Absolutely. If I have murder in my heart but don't actually commit murder, that's a good thing. But it still shows my murderous heart. What this shows is that for Jesus to be sinless, holy, and righteous, not only did he never commit an outward act of sin, he never entertained a sinful thought. He never saw something that God forbade and desired it. I mean, how amazing is that? When I came to that conclusion, I just started worshiping. My goodness, you are so different from me. Jesus never looked at a woman and desired her inappropriately. He never looked at a man and played comparison games because of pride or insecurity. He never said a kind word to a person in their face only to walk away and have an unkind heart, unkind thoughts. I mean, that is the epitome of character and integrity and goodness. And my goodness, isn't that the friend we all want? Isn't that the parent we all want? Isn't that the counselor, the pastor, the teacher that we all want? Third, Peter says, Jesus is the author of life. Verse 15, he says, you killed the author of life. I mean, think about the irony of that statement. You put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. So in the ancient Near East, one of the most predominant views of creation and how human beings came to be came from this dominant culture that basically taught that there were a pantheon of gods, not just one god, but lots of gods, and they competed with each other. There was drama between them. One of them wanted to be supreme. And it really plays out, if you read this, as a soap opera. And so they're fighting, they're needy, and at the end of the day, they decide to create human beings simply because they don't want to do the work themselves. According to this society, human beings were a necessary evil, just something to put up with because the gods were needy and they wanted someone else to do the labor for them. Well, in contrast to that, Israel's view of creation is that there is one God, and he is infinitely good, and he is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone or anything, and yet he created man and woman so that they would bear his image, meaning they inherently, all human beings inherently have value and worth. And he didn't create them to be their slaves, but to enjoy his eternal happiness and have this beautiful relationship with him. And it says at the end of Genesis 1 that he blessed them. He wanted them to flourish and be managers of the beautiful creation that he had made. See, this was something that made Israel stick out. Most nations did not believe in one God and the goodness of people, humanity in creation. This was their distinctive, and they probably had some national pride behind that. And here, Peter is blowing their categories by connecting that work of creation to Jesus, saying he is the author of life. The Apostle John, who was there in Acts 3, in that scene, he writes in his gospel, John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, so distinct from God, and yet the Word was God." And he says, "There's not one thing made that wasn't made through the Word." And at the end of that, just for emphasis, he says, "In him was life." See, what John and Peter are saying is that Jesus is the source of life. He is life giver. He's the only one that can sustain life, to restore life. And that's what we see. As they heal this man who needed physical healing, and this healing was done through the name of Jesus, what Peter and John are saying is that the spiritual healing we all need comes through faith in Jesus as well. Only Jesus can reverse the curse on creation, as he demonstrates by healing this man. And so it's no wonder that in John 14, Jesus says things like, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And in John 10, "I came to give life and to give life in abundance." And when the crowds were following Jesus and they abandoned him as soon as he started teaching something difficult, Jesus turned to his disciples and to Peter and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" To which Peter replied, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So, church, where do you go to find life? Where have you gone this past week or this past month to be filled and to seek rest and comfort, to get satisfaction and meaning? For me, to be honest, it's success. Apart from Jesus, I look for life in success. But success can take many forms. For example, success at work, relationships, school, parenting, having a successful family, material possessions, and on. But these things are broken cisterns. They're leaky buckets, and they can't sustain or give life. So Anthony Hopkins, a prolific actor of our generation, he came out with a recent interview, a lengthy interview just a few months ago, where he was talking about everything that he's achieved, all of his accomplishments, and all the hard work he put in to get to where he was. And at the very end of that interview, he says this, "You know, I talk to young actors who basically want what I have, fame and riches. And what I tell them is, when you get to the top of the tree, there's nothing there. I worked all my life because I thought this would get me what I wanted, but I found out it was elusive." Jim Carrey, another actor, famous actor, he comes to the same conclusions, and he says this in his own words. He says, quote, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of, just so they can see it is not the answer." Tom Brady, one of the greatest quarterbacks for New England Patriots. Boo. I thought that might be distracting to bring up Tom Brady in a sermon, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because this interview he did, this was about like 10 years ago on 60 Minutes, but I just YouTubed it. Someone here has seen it. Basically, the interviewer asked him, "You know, Tom, you have everything you could ever want. All the accolades, the accomplishments, supermodel wife. What do you think about all this?" And he says, and I thought this was just such an honest answer. He said, you know, the question I ask myself is, why do I have all these things and still feel like there should be more? He's like, there's got to be more than this. To which the interviewer says, do you have the answer to that? And he says, no, I don't. Only if he would go to the author of life, he would find something that no amount of accolades and Super Bowl rings could ever give him. You see, the Apostle Paul, one of the things I admire about the Apostle Paul is not just his love for Jesus and his theology, but he found out the secret to life. He says, you can give me everything in the world and you can take away everything that I have and none of it will matter because I found the secret of contentment. And that is my relationship with Jesus. I can do all things through Jesus who gives me strength no matter what the situation. And finally, Peter calls Jesus the prophet like Moses from verse 22. He quotes Moses and says, this is what Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So we live in a culture where authority, talking about authority, has become taboo. And you kind of see that in the marketplace. You see this trend and this shift even in businesses and organizations where things become more flat versus hierarchical, right? Everything becomes more team-oriented, which personally I am in favor of, right? But you also see this in the media where a bright light has been aimed at abuse of power. And we see this in all different spheres of life. And so we have this allergy to authority, especially now more than ever. But I thought about this. If I were to poll the audience and ask everyone in the room who works, asking, would you want more authority over things like your company budget, your salary, your vacation days, and who you get to work with, how many would respond, sure, sign me up for that? If I asked students, would you want more authority, that is freedom and control over how late you can stay up, how much screen time you get, whether or not you even have to do homework, I'd imagine the answer would be pretty predictable. And if I asked parents, do you want your kids to respect your authority more, that they would listen to what you say the first time without screaming and whining and complaining and dragging their feet, I mean, yes, 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 sign me up for that. So isn't it interesting that for a culture that's allergic to authority, if we had the option to have more authority, all of us probably are signing up for it. You see, I think it says something more about us than authority itself. We don't want to give it away. But oh boy, if we could have it, we would all want it. You see, the problem and the pressure that we face as a church today is that we can cave to this cultural trend and minimize or altogether neglect what the Bible teaches about Jesus' authority. And this is happening in churches. Churches saying, we only want to talk about the love of Jesus and focus on grace, not talk about sin, not talk about judgment, not talk about Jesus' authority. But let me just read verses 22 to 23 again. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers within Israel, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So that quote there actually comes from Deuteronomy 18. And the context of that passage is that Israel is about to go into the promised land. They're right at the precipice. But God says to Moses, you will not enter with them. And so Moses says, God is going to raise up for you another prophet, and you have to listen to him. And in that context, we see that he gives warnings. Because what he says is when you enter into that place, you're going to find nations that don't bow the knee to Yahweh. And they practice abominable things, such as child sacrifice. And as God's people, you must stay away. You must not get involved in those things, because those things will steer your heart away from the Lord. And you will be cut off from God's people. So the immediate fulfillment of that, if you know your Bibles, is who? Joshua, right? But the ultimate fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ. And so the idea is that Jesus' authority is actually for our good and for our protection. His word keeps us away from veering after other things and ultimately losing our souls. His authority is for our good and protection. But Moses also says God is going to put his own words into Joshua's mouth. And so you need to listen. And so Jesus' words are actually the words of God. And for us today, that's the Bible. Whenever we open the Bible, we are hearing from God. You know, personally for me, when I spend time with Jesus, I love spending time with a Jesus who has all authority in heaven and earth. I love spending a time with Jesus who actually has the power to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. You see, I don't want just a sentimental Jesus who's simply a shoulder to cry on, who's nothing more than a cheerleader or a butler who makes me feel good, but who doesn't have the power to actually do anything in my life. I love knowing that the Jesus I come to has the authority and the power to change me, to intervene in my circumstances, and to push history forward according to his purposes. But you know what that means? A Jesus with that kind of authority has the right to challenge me and to correct me when I think I'm right. And also know that we never have to be suspicious of Jesus' authority, because he's righteous, he's good, and it's always for our benefit. Lastly, I just want to close by considering what is our response. As Peter lifts up Jesus, he calls for a response, and that is faith and repentance. Some have said that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, that you can't have one without the other. And I would totally agree with that statement. Because if you have faith without repentance, what you end up with is license. And if you have repentance without faith, what you end up with is legalism. Err on the side of the first, faith without repentance, and what you do is you cheapen grace. And whenever you cheapen grace, you will not grow in grace. But err on the side of the second, have repentance without faith, you will shrivel up. Your life will be based on rules. There will be no gospel joy or gospel freedom. What is faith in his name? It is receiving and resting in all of who Jesus is, the totality of who he is, his person, his work, and his teaching. So you got to understand that for the first century audience, putting faith in Jesus Christ was really costly. And we miss that in our 21st century. And it was costly for three reasons. First, it meant you were automatically ostracized from the community that you have always known and grown up with. The traditional Jews would never consider you as one of their own anymore. You were a sect now, deviant. Secondly, the influential leaders of the day would now target you, just as we saw the religious leaders do with Jesus. But third, your way of life and your way of thinking would be completely overturned. The Jews had their own way of reading the Old Testament. And on top of that, they had created man-made laws. So to put faith in Jesus meant a complete shift of your paradigm. Putting your faith in Jesus was costly. I think in today's day and age, we have this way of trying to lower the bar as much as possible, right? Maybe it's just saying a sinner's prayer that one time, or making that decision in your former life, or responding to an altar call. And none of these things in and of themselves are bad. We do some of these things here at New Life. But if we reduce faith to simply that, the apostles would say, that faith and that Jesus is not recognizable to me. So it's kind of like Rachel and I, my wife and I, we got married in 2012 in New York City. And it was actually my uncle, who's a pastor, that officiated our wedding. But can you imagine, by the way, second smartest decision I've ever made in my life. First was giving my life to the Lord. Second was putting a ring on that finger, right? But can you imagine if my uncle said, Jacob, do you take Rachel to be your lawfully wedded wife? What if I said, you know, honestly, she wasn't my first choice, but it's not going to work out with my first choice, so I'll settle for number two. I mean, would anyone with self-respect accept that? I would have probably walked out of there with a black eye. Why would we ever think God, who deserves all glory and honor, would be satisfied with our leftovers? Jesus said in Luke 14:6, if anyone comes to me without hating his own family, and yes, even his own life, he's not worthy to be my disciple. Jesus, that sounds like you're asking for total devotion. Yeah, he is, because he knows he's worth it. And if those words make you a little uncomfortable, that's okay. I think that's a good thing. It means you're actually hearing what he's saying. But also don't forget the rest of the sermon, that he came to serve. He invites those who are weak and weary to find rest. He is righteous and blameless and good. And finally, repentance. And that leads me to what I want to say next before we close this morning. This is kind of uncomfortable for me to say, but I feel like as I was preparing for this passage, the Lord really convicted me to share this with you, that I have been a hypocrite. And it isn't any sin that would disqualify me from ministry or anything like that, but it's, to me, serious. Because as I was preparing for this sermon and reading this passage and seeing the exalted place that Jesus has, I thought, man, I'm coming up here to ask you to follow him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to be totally devoted to him because he is that worthy. And it haunted me because I wasn't doing the same. I wasn't interested in loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there were other things that my heart was more drawn to, things I was more passionate about. And I don't say this in a way where I question my salvation or it's about my performance, otherwise Jesus is not going to accept me. I say this because I know my heart as far as God shows it to me, and he hasn't been my first love. And I've been seeking life in other things. And so I just want to ask you for your forgiveness, that sometimes I do come up here and I preach things that I don't practice. But I generally want to love him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength because he's worth it. And I want to be able to say to you with integrity, do it too, because he's good enough. He's worth it. He's enough. Tim Keller says that those who are in ministry have a unique danger to become hypocrites, because our job, our livelihood depends on us talking about how great God is. But we don't always feel that way. And so either over time you're going to wear a mask and fake it, or you're going to learn to go to Jesus again and again and again. And that's why I share that with you. Would you please pray for me? I tell my wife all the time, I don't want to do this if I'm faking it. I don't want to do that. And I know the Lord brings these things to my attention because of how much he loves me, because he doesn't want me to live and serve that way. I know I have nothing to give anyone unless I'm finding life in him. And that's what repentance is. It's not a one-time thing you do to become a Christian for the first time, but it's a lifestyle. It's something you come back to again and again and again. And Peter says that's what it is. It's turning away from the things you are giving your heart to and turning back to God. and we do it regularly. But it's also truly the pathway to life because it puts you face to face with the author of life. And that's why Peter says that's when you become truly refreshed. Let's pray. Jesus, we just want to lift you up today. Whether we firmly believe that, whether we believe and say, help with my unbelief, whether we are oblivious to that, Lord, that's what our souls long for. We don't want to spend all of our lives just to get to the top of the tree and realize there's nothing there. Lord, we want to come to you and be satisfied in you, for you to be our greatest passion, to love you with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. Would you help us this week to meditate on that and to truly consider how we might respond to that? Thank you for your mercy. And thank you, it's not about our performance, it's all about yours. And we get to just joyfully obey and submit to you because you are the author of life. We pray this in your name. Amen.